Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 18. The book of Acts in chapter 18. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning of Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. I encourage you to follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 down through verse number 11. The Bible says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with him and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning.
Our Father, again, we are so thankful to be here. We thank you, God, for providing this wonderful place for us to meet. Lord, we just pray now that you would bless as we fill this place with the word of God. We pray, God, that each and every heart and ear would be open to your word, that, Father, you would take these verses that are before us this morning, and, Father, though they record events that took place 2,000 years ago, Father, we will see again this morning that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That, Father, the truths that are expressed here in this text are the truths of mankind yet today in the day we live in. So, Father, help us to see ourselves, our world, our society, in the things that we read from your precious word, your timeless word here this morning. Speak to each and every one of our hearts. I pray, God, for every individual here this morning, that you would give them something from your word this morning that would challenge them, convict them, encourage them of whatever is necessary in their life. We do pray especially, should there be one today that without Jesus Christ in their heart, Father, they're headed for a devil's hell. Lord Jesus died to save them, died to bear their sins on Calvary. We pray, God, that you would speak to that heart especially this morning as a message is being preached. Father, may you make salvation crystal clear to them. Father, today may they pray and ask Christ to come into their heart, forgive their sins, and save their soul. Bless our service here this morning, our next few minutes around your precious word. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Here in Acts chapter 18, we catch up again with Paul on his second missionary journey. He is halfway through that three-year journey that he has made. If you remember, he went up from the city of Antioch in Israel. He went up the east coast of Asia Minor, stopped and preached the gospel there, and then went across the north, the top of Asia Minor. And as he's going across the top of that continent, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost forbid him to go down into Asia Minor and preach. God had a direction that he wanted Paul to go, and so he continued to lead him westward till finally he hit the west coast of Asia Minor, couldn't travel any farther by foot, and God led him to go across the Aegean Sea. And so he set sail and went across and entered into Macedonia, which is today modern-day Greece. And as we watch Paul, since he's been in Macedonia, he preached first at Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea in Acts chapter 17, and then finally we saw last week in the city of Athens. Paul is just traveling from one spot to another, one large city to another, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As his manner is, we saw in chapter 17, when he came into a new city, he would go immediately into the synagogue and preach to the Jews that were gathered there. He targeted those. The Bible said the gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul, in his mission's emphasis, would follow that pattern, and he would go into a city, go into the synagogue, show them that Jesus was the Christ, and preach to them about their Messiah. We find then Paul here in Acts chapter 18 arriving in the city of Corinth. Wonderful things happen with Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. Verse number 11, where we concluded our reading this morning, tells us that Paul was there in Corinth for 18 months. A year and a half he was in that city, longer than he'd been in any other place. Every other place it was 3 weeks in Thessalonica, short period of time in Berea, short period of time in Athens. But in Corinth, God really poured out his blessing on Paul's ministry. And it's interesting to note that the place that Paul's ministry abounded so much was probably the most wicked city of its day. Corinth was a city of an estimated population of 1 million people. Without doubt, the largest city Paul ever preached in. In that city of 1 million people was all kinds of immorality, all kinds of licentiousness, all kinds of wickedness and ungodliness, lewdness. Everything took place. It was the center. It was known as the Sodom of the New Testament. The city of Sodom of the New Testament. That was the city of Corinth. It's interesting, again, as you read the Bible, it's so informative, so instructional, that when Paul preached in Athens, that intellectual city, that educated city, hardly anybody gave any credence to Paul's preaching of the Word of God, and the converts were few. But now here in this city of gross immorality and wickedness and ungodliness, Paul's going to have, without doubt, his most fruitful ministry in preaching the gospel to this group of people. In fact, hold your place there, if you would, and look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Obviously, Paul writes after he's in Corinth for a year and a half and moves on to Ephesus and then goes back to Antioch and then his third missionary journey. Paul writes back to the church at Corinth, and notice what he writes to them about this time he's in there in Acts chapter 18. All right, he's writing later on, but he's referring back to the time period where he's coming in now to Corinth. And notice what he says to the people there of the city. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and down in verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we're going to get an indication of the character of the people in Corinth. Now, we take these verses and apply it to every unsaved person, which is fair to do. But notice that Paul is talking to the Corinthians and saying, here's what you were like. Here's what the people of that area, how they lived and what their lifestyle was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, notice what he says. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You're getting to the bottom of the moral scale there. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we know that's a doctrinal statement. We take it as such when we read those verses. But notice verse number 11, what he's saying to these Corinthians. He says, and such were some of you. Verse number 9 then and verse number 10 describe the character of the people of the city of Corinth. If they were to put out an advertising, you know, if you went to the Visitors Bureau of Corinth and it said, what are the people of Corinth like? Paul said, here's the list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That was Paul's estimation of the character of the people of Corinth. It is an ungodly and wicked city. And yet, may I remind you, before we even get into it, Paul is going to have wonderful fruit for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wicked, ungodly city. That gives hope for the United States of America today. That gives hopes for Columbus, Cincinnati, and Cleveland. For places like Detroit and Nashville and Memphis. We need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ can take people of that condition and clean up their life and make them whole if they'll simply put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we see what the place of Corinth was like as Paul enters in there. And as you're going to see the wonderful results that he has, let's look at Paul's visit in Acts chapter 18 as he goes to the city of Corinth. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verse 1 to 3. In verse 1 to 3, we find Paul's friends. Paul's friends. In verse number 1, it says, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Again, as he leaves Athens, he goes approximately 46 miles over to the city of Corinth. From that educational center of Athens over to this moral cesspool of Corinth. In fact, Corinth itself, the place in verse number one, the place of Corinth, they were worshipers of the goddess Venus. It was the Roman goddess. The Greek goddess was Aphrodite. We talked about before that they worshipped over in Athens. But here in this city, it was the Roman god. And it was the Roman goddess of Venus, and it was the same goddess, the goddess of love, the goddess of affection. And without getting into the immorality of it, even their religious worship was immoral and filthy and wicked. And so Paul enters into this place in verse number one, and he finds these people in verse number two, the Bible says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila. Thank God for his providence. Thank God for his leadership. In the midst of this community he's going into, he finds a friend. He finds, the Bible says, a certain Jew. There's someone from his own homeland, someone he's got a connection with there. And without the Bible saying it in verse 2, we have no doubt that Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila here and his wife Priscilla, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because look, if you would, down in verse 18. After Paul's year and a half stay in Corinth, when Paul gets ready to set sail for Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila sail with Paul. They leave with him and continue on with him. Then as we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see later in verse number 26, Priscilla and Aquila run across a very eloquent preacher named Apollos, who knows the baptism of John but doesn't know the gospel of salvation. We'll talk about that more later. And the two of them, the Bible says, take him and expound unto him the word of God more perfectly. These are believers in Christ. So much so that Paul writes in Romans chapter 16 and verse number 3 about Priscilla and Aquila. He says, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So these that he runs into, verse 2, where he finds someone, he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. I want to take time, and I debated whether to go into this, but this is very timely. In verse number 2, we read this, that this fellow Aquila, who is now in Corinth, the Bible says was born in Pontus. Now, if you were to go on the internet and look for the city of Pontus, you would find it up in that region of Asia Minor that Paul went to when he went across the top of Asia Minor. That's where this city is, right up there, right on the sea up there. This is where this Jew is from. Now, you say, wait a minute, he's Jewish. Why is he from Pontus? Hold your place there again. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is something that will help you to understand the news at 6 o'clock tonight. This is something that will help you understand why we need to maintain our relationship nationally with the country of Israel. This will help you understand that if our president does not support and back Israel to the 100th degree, we as a nation will be in trouble. You say, what about the Palestinians? What about, it was their land. And in 1948, at the end of World War II, the Balfour Declaration, the United Nations took that land from the Palestinians and gave it to Israel to be their homeland. Now what about the Palestinians? Don't they deserve somewhere to live? Shouldn't, it was their land in the first place. You know, the Bible explains all that stuff. People just aren't looking in the right place for the answer. You want current events? Go right here. You want to understand why things are going on the way they are? Go right back to this book. It's got everything outdated. There's no book in the world like that book right there. Now look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1, Peter is writing. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now when he defies strangers, let me just tell you who they are. I'm getting ahead of it. The strangers are Jewish believers in Christ. Peter is writing to Jewish believers in Christ. We don't have time to go through the chapter to show that. You'll just have to take it for now. But he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Notice that. That's that city that we just read about. Of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to Jewish believers that have been scattered. The Bible says they're strangers scattered around all the area of Asia Minor, all around Greece, all around these areas. These Jewish people, that's their homeland, but now they're scattered all across all these different regions. In the Old Testament, God gave that land that we now know as Israel. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for 1,500 years, they lived in that land. If you know your Bible, you know that under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is located in modern-day Iraq, Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered Israel and brought all the children of Israel captive out of the land. They evacuated the land of Israel 2,000 years ago. 1,500 years after the land was given to Israel, it was evacuated as Nebuchadnezzar took them all out. Then they emptied Israel back then, and then Rome came in and occupied it, and they hated the Jews because they blamed the Jews for everything bad that happened, and they scattered into all these different regions around the world. And so the Jews lost their homeland 2,000 years ago. After that, a group of people called Palestinians decided, hey, look at this empty property. Let's go live there. Kind of like you leave your trailer empty for a week and somebody moves into it. You call them squatters. The Palestinians said, hey, look at this land. The Jews have been dispersed. They've been sent all over the world. So they moved in 2,000 years ago and took over that land and lived in it until 1948 when the Balfour Declaration said, hey, the United Nations said, hey, we're going to give this land back to Israel. It wasn't theirs to give to Israel in the first place. It already belonged to them. It had been given them to God 2,000 years before that, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd had it, then lost it, and the Palestinians moved in. Then in 1948, it was given back to the Jews. So now when the Palestinians say, what about our homeland? It wasn't yours in the first place. You were squatters. It wasn't yours. You moved in when Israel got moved out. That doesn't make you owners of it. If you don't believe that, try that with your house. Leave your house for a month. Let somebody else move in. Then when you come back, you tell them, hey, You moved in, it was empty, you found it, finders keepers, I'll go find somewhere else to live. In modern day current events, you understand that land belongs to Israel. It was theirs before the Palestinians ever got there. May I just say this, if Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Syria are worried about the Palestinians having a homeland, don't chop off part of Israel and give them the West Bank. Don't chop off the south part and give them the Gaza Strip. If Egypt and Syria and Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq are worried about the Palestinians having a homeland, then give them one in your country. Make a state, make a city for them to come and live over where you're at. Don't try to take the land from Israel. So we find in verse number 2 that this fellow Aquila was born up there in Pontus. He's one of these strangers that's been scattered. He's a Jewish believer in Christ. And from Pontus, verse number 2 tells us he went to Italy. And he was in Rome for a period of time, verse number 2 again says, until Claudius the emperor commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. See, anti-Semitism is nothing new. It didn't start with Hitler in World War II. That rhymed. Anti-Semitism has been there all along, even back in this day. When Claudius was in Rome, he blamed the Jews for the tragedies of the town, and he dispersed them and ran them out. And this fellow Aquila was forced to leave Rome in Italy, and now ended up in Corinth. And here Paul comes into the city and makes the acquaintance with this man Aquila and his wife Priscilla, foreigners, Jews from Israel, scattered abroad, believers in Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's relationship with them as it develops then in verse number 3. They become partners. In verse number 3, the Bible says, and because he was of the same craft, speaking of Paul, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul, as he comes into the city of Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, finds out not only they're from the same place, not only do they have the same faith, but they have the same occupation. What's the chances of that? That God providentially led Paul to meet the right person that would be the right encouragement and the right support and the right help for his ministry there. Only God can orchestrate something like that. And here Paul comes into this city, and the Bible says that he wrought with them because by their occupation and by Paul's occupation, all of them were tent makers. You know, think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel. One of the greatest scholars of the law of Moses of his day, but he worked with his hands. There's something to be said for the work ethic. There's something to be said for a missionary, for a pastor, for a preacher that's not afraid to work. And if they don't get out there and work with their hands, they're probably not going to do work with their minds very well either. You know, the traditional teaching among Gamaliel and the teachers as they taught the young people, they had this saying, it said, he who does not teach his son to work, teaches him to steal. He that does not teach his son to work, teaches him to steal. You say, they actually teach him to steal? No, but if they're not teaching him to work, that's what they're going to end up doing. And the Apostle Paul worked with his hands and had a trade. Now, I might note, as a missionary, wherever he went, he might work with his hands, but he never took money from the people he was ministering to. We'll find the church at Philippi. Silas and Timothy are going to come to Paul while he's at Corinth. They're going to bring an offering from Philippi to him. The church at Philippi is going to support Paul, but while he's in Corinth, he receives no money from the people of Corinth. That's the missionary's way of doing things. And so we find Paul here with those people, the partners. These are Paul's friends in verse 1 to 3. Then notice, if you would, verse 4 and 5, we find a second thing. Paul's fervor. His friends are in verse 1 to 3. His fervor, his energy, his enthusiasm, his motivation, his goal, his target. In verse number 4 and 5, the Bible says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day. How often have we read that? Every city Paul went into. He went into Thessalonica. He reasoned with them. He went into Berea. He reasoned with them. He comes into Corinth. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, showing that Jesus was the Christ. Again, we go back to Athens. The only place he didn't reason with them was Athens, where the Bible said he disputed with them. We talked about that when we were looking at Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. But now here he comes into Corinth, and he's got Priscilla and Aquila backing him and supporting him. And the Bible says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. If you're going to serve God, it doesn't have to be on the mission field. It doesn't have to be in the pastorate. You're going to have to be there every Sabbath. In the synagogue every Sabbath. God wants faithfulness. God wants commitment. God wants our entire being. God doesn't want to be second on the shelf or third on the shelf. God wants to be first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And Paul was faithful in his ministering. Paul was faithful that every Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and preached to the Jews. We don't know, it wasn't the whole year and a half, because we're going to find out they're going to run Paul out of the synagogue. But every Sabbath day, he was faithful at being there and expounding the scriptures in the synagogue. And notice the success he had at the end of verse 4. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Can I tell you this morning that if you're in this auditorium, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. It is reasonable to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is unreasonable not to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's heaven over here. Here's hell over there. Which one is more reasonable? Trust Christ and go to heaven, or reject Christ and go to hell? Now, if you have not trusted Christ to go to heaven, you're unreasonable. It's just that simple. You can say, no, it's not that. It's I'm this and I'm that. You can say anything. You can say you're religious, you're intelligent, you're smart, whatever. I'll tell you simply this. You're unreasonable. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? Who wouldn't want to miss hell and go to the place where in my Father's house are many mansions? If you're reasonable, you trust Christ as your Savior. Here's the second way it goes. If you trust Christ as your Savior, not only do you get to go there, but He comes down here and lives inside of you and promises never to leave you nor forsake you, and to wash away your sins and give you new life and have a relationship with you. It's reasonable for anybody to want that. It's not reasonable for somebody to say, I don't need Him in my life. I can make it on my own. I'm a pretty good person. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't know why God sent His Son to die on the cross for me. I don't need Him. That's unreasonable. See, in Christianity, we don't make people, you know, either you convert or we cut off your head. Either you trust Christ or we destroy your village and burn it down. You know, we're not Muslims. We don't do things that way. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put it out there and say, now it's up to you. What will you do with it? It's reasonable to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's unreasonable to put it off or not accept Him. And so the Bible said that Paul went in every Sabbath day, and when he did, he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Verse number 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Again, Paul had been up in Athens and had sent them, left them there. Now when they come down to meet him, the Bible says in verse 4, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. I like that expression, pressed in the Spirit. Remember when he was at Athens back in chapter 17 and verse 16, the Bible said his spirit was stirred in him. He was stirred in the Spirit at Athens. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He's pressed in the Spirit. You say, what is that? That when he was in Corinth and saw the ungodliness and the wickedness, the pressure was upon him, forced him to talk about Jesus Christ. I think of it this way. You and I come to church. And we come to church and we get the Bible. And we get the Bible in Sunday school. And we learn about Jesus Christ and the incarnation. And this morning, we learn about Jesus' battle with the devil in the wilderness following his baptism. And we get the Word of God in us and we soak it up like a sponge. Then we come in here on Sunday morning, we go to Acts chapter 18, and we read about Paul in Corinth and the wickedness of the city and Paul's preaching and the glorious results that it produced. And we soak up the Word of God as a sponge. We come back on Wednesday nights and we go through the book of Psalms. And we get into Psalm 119 where we're at now. And every Wednesday night we're getting more, learning more and more about the Word of God and its preciousness and all that it can do. And we soak it up like a sponge. But now it's time to get pressed in the Spirit. Now it's time to squeeze that thing a little bit and let it come out some. See, a sponge can only hold so much. And once it's full, it can't hold anymore. You and I need to take in the Word of God and get everything we can get, and then we need to go out into this world and we need to be pressed in the Spirit. We need to let what we've got inside of us come out. We need to let the Word of God come out from us to the community we live in and the people we work with and the people we see every day. It needs to come out of us. We need to be pressed in the Spirit so the Word of God is that which comes out. And Paul, the Bible says, as he saw the city of Corinth, he was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. You couldn't silence Paul. You couldn't stop him. He was so full of the Word of God, so full of the Spirit of God, that he was pressed in the Spirit. And when he got pressed, the Word of God came out and he disputed and he reasoned with them and he persuaded them that Jesus was the Christ. Paul's fervor. Then notice, if you would, in verse number six. We see Paul's foes. Doesn't it only make sense that that's going to come next? Paul's friends, his fervor. I mean, things are going too good, aren't they? He's met Aquila and Priscilla. He's got friends that are from the same place, same occupation, same faith. Everything's the same. And he's in the synagogue and he's teaching, he's preaching. It's only natural that opposition is going to come. You know, in the Old Testament, prosperity was the sign of the blessing of God. You understand that? When you read your Old Testament, Job, Abraham, they all were wealthy, David, Solomon. Prosperity was the sign of God's blessing in the Old Testament. You say, what about the New Testament? Adversity. Prosperity was the sign of God's blessing in the Old Testament. Adversity is a sign of God's blessing in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if God was with somebody, they were prosperous. In the New Testament, when God's with somebody, they have adversity. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's out there and he's preaching. And in verse number 6, the Bible says, and when, speaking of those in the synagogue, when they opposed themselves, I love those words, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. When they had opposed themselves. Can I tell you this morning? If you're lost without Jesus Christ, and we just went through the whole thing, it's reasonable. Here's reasonable, here's unreasonable. If you find yourself over here, you're not against Christ. I mean, you are, but that's not the problem. You're not against this church. You are. They're not for me or against me. You're not against it, but you are, in a sense, but you're not really. You're not against the preacher. If you die and go to hell, it doesn't hurt me. I don't want you to. Don't misunderstand me. It will sadden me, it'll disappoint me, but it doesn't hurt me. When you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and say, I can make it without Him, you know who you're hurting? You're hurting yourself. And the Bible says in verse number 6, it put it in the most plain words, they opposed themselves. They weren't opposing Paul. They weren't opposing the gospel message he was preaching. They weren't opposing Jesus Christ. Now they were. You understand in a sense they were. But you know what Paul says? You're opposing yourselves. You're preventing yourselves from getting the best thing you could ever get in this life. And that's the forgiveness of your sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, the Bible says in verse 6, when they opposed themselves, you know what happens to religious people when you ask them if they're saved? They get mad. The worst people to witness to are people that go to church and are religious but aren't saved. Because you knock on their door and say, hey, we're from Bible Baptist Church and just to like you to invite you to church. Well, I go to church already. They're the nastiest people. You know, the ones that don't go to church, oh, thank you for coming. Yes, you know, they might put you off. They might try to get you out. But they, generally speaking, they're polite. But the ones that go to church will say, oh, I already go to church. I remember one time I said, oh, really? Where do you go? Well, the church right down here at the end of the street. I said, really? What's the pastor's name? They had no clue. They had no idea what the pastor's name was. Just kind of put us up. But the meanest people are the religious people that are not saved. And here Paul, it says in verse number 6, that they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And blasphemed. And so Paul has these foes. He says to them in verse number 6, your blood be upon your own head. Your blood be upon your head. What does Paul mean by that? According to Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, as a preacher, if I stand behind, Brother Hamblin says, this sacred desk, if I stand behind this pulpit and I tell you about the wonders of the Bible and the wonders of ancient Corinth and the city of Athens and the Jewish people and their travel, if I tell you about all that stuff but don't tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins to save you from a devil's hell, and if you don't trust Him, you're going to end up there when you die. If I say anything in the world and don't say that, according to Ezekiel chapter 33, I've got blood on my hands. Blood on my hands. The Bible talks about a watchman in Ezekiel 33 that sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the trumpet to warn the people. If he doesn't, God says that watchman has blood on his hands. If you've got friends or neighbors or relatives you know are lost and without God and going to hell, and you never warn them, you've got blood on your hands. Paul says here in this number verse, he said, your blood be upon your heads. The blood's not in his hands anymore. He's told them Jesus is the Christ. He's told them the way of salvation and eternal life. Now they have heard that and been unreasonable and rejected it. And Paul says, the blood's not on my hands. The blood's not on my hands. The blood is on your head. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. My responsibility as a preacher this morning is not to get you saved. My responsibility is to tell you how to get saved. Then it's up to you to get saved. There's only one person in this room I can make the salvation decision for. And that's me. And that was taken care of 36 years ago. But if you've never been saved, today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. My hands are clean from the blood of all men. And woe be to the preacher. I don't care what church, what denomination, what faith, what it is. Woe be to the preacher that stands in a pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never tells his congregation that without Jesus Christ and his blood washing away their sins, they're going to die and go to hell. Woe be to that preacher. Because the blood is on their hands. They can tell their congregation, you need to be good people, you need to love your neighbor, you need to treat them right, you need to do all the good works you can. If they don't tell them about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at Calvary, and that's the only thing that can wash away sin, the blood's on their hands. Paul's foes in verse number 6. Then we see in verse number 7 and 8, Paul's followers. Paul's followers. There were those that opposed him, but there were those that received. You know what keeps a church going? You know what keeps a preacher going? You know what keeps a soul winner going? Is it knowing eventually, if you keep putting out the seed, putting out the seed, putting out the seed, eventually something's going to find ground. Something's going to sprout. Something's going to grow. And there's going to be some results from the labor. Oh, they're too few and far between. I understand that. A lot more work in trying to plow the ground and dig the ground and plant the seed and water the ground and prune the ground. A lot more work. It takes a lot longer to do that than it does just to go out and pick the fruit and eat it. And so the converts we get are few and far between, but Paul had them. Look at verse 7. And as he departed, here in verse number 6, the Jews have forced him out of the synagogue. He's no longer welcome to preach in the synagogue as he's been doing every Sabbath day. So in verse number 7, he starts a church in the house next door. I like that. The synagogue won't let him come in anymore. So he goes to a house right next to it. It belongs to a fellow named Justus who's got a house hard by the synagogue. That means he's right next door or right in that vicinity. And Paul goes into that house from that point every Sabbath after that. And he goes in there and preaches the gospel and starts a house church. I like that. When Paul got run out of the synagogue, he went to the house next door and they met in the house of Justus. And Paul preached in that place. It says Justus in verse 7 was one that worshiped God. And notice what happens in verse 8. The fruit begins to come. Paul's been faithful in preaching. He's faced some opposition. But the seed that he has sown now begins to bear fruit. And look where it starts in verse number 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed with all his house. Oh, how wonderful is the gospel of grace. That when Paul gets around the synagogue, and I don't know, Crispus, there was more than one ruler in the synagogue. One was in charge of one area of responsibility, another had another. But Crispus was one of them. And I wonder whether he was one of the ones that was in favor of running Paul out, and then later heard the gospel and got converted. That'd be a wonderful story. Or maybe he's one that was in the synagogue and was under conviction when Paul was there. And when he got ran out, he said, I got to follow this guy. I got to go wherever he's going. I've got to hear more about Jesus Christ. But Crispus, in verse number 8, became a believer and a follower in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, so did his whole house. And at the end of verse number 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. Paul went through some rough times. He went through some opposition. He had some foes, but he kept going anyways. He kept pushing forward. He kept telling people about Jesus Christ. And eventually, people started to believe. And it started with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And then many of the Corinthians who we read about in 1 Corinthians 6, they used to be fornicators and adulterers and effeminate and all these different things. And now they're believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I like verse number 8. They believed and were baptized. See, that's the order. That's the order. You believe and then get baptized. A lot of churches and denominations got this thing all backwards. They baptize people first. When you're born, you bring your little child down into the church and they take maybe something like that thing over in the sidewall over there that's now got a plant growing on top of it. They take something like that, a little bowl, and they get some water and they sprinkle it on the forehead of an infant that has no idea what's going on. And they call that baptism. That's nowhere in the Word of God. That's nowhere in the Bible. Baptism in the Bible was for those that believe and are baptized. My parents told me years ago that I got baptized when I was a baby. I don't remember it. Now, I can go back in my life. I can remember a little bit of first grade, you know, if I really pushed myself. And I don't even know if those stories are true anymore either. I told them so many times, you convince yourself. I can go back about that time. But back to when I was baptized as an infant, I'm sorry, that one, I can't go back that far. So what good did it do me? According to the Word of God, they believed and were baptized. That's the order. That's the order. Can I say it one more time? That's an order. They that believed were baptized. Not only is it the order, it's an order. Matthew 28 says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son. That's the order. You believe and then you get baptized. And that's what the believers did here in Corinth in verse number 8. They believed and were baptized. God's going to do some wonderful things in Corinth because these that were, such were some of you, now they have believed and are baptized and are following God. The Apostle Paul is going to have a wonderful ministry there in the city of Corinth. Look, if you would, keep your place there again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice again, just a brief account of Paul's ministry there in Corinth. You have to read all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to understand all that happened in the year and a half that Paul was there in Corinth. Now, if you know 1st Corinthians, you know that they're a pretty sorry bunch of people for a long time. But they repented. In 2nd Corinthians, Paul wrote back and said, I'm glad that you sorrowed to repentance. Everything was fine. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we think about Paul's ministry in Corinth. Chapter 1 and verse number 14. Chapter 1, verse number 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Isn't that a great phrase? I like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. You know, there's some people that believe you get baptized to go to heaven. That to go to heaven, you have to get baptized in water. And here's Paul, the great evangelist, saying, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you guys. Why did he say that? If baptism gets you into heaven, Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. He said, I'm glad you're not going to heaven. But Paul knew that heaven, going to heaven, wasn't based on water. Wasn't based on baptism. But he says to these Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus, we just read about, and Gaius, verse 15, lest any should say I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul says he baptized Crispus and his household, Gaius and Stephanus and his household. And yet back in Acts chapter 18, it tells us many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. You know what that means when you put those together? That means that Silas and Timothy were busy. Because somebody's baptizing all these Corinthian converts. And it wasn't Paul. He was allowing these two men that were working with him to do the baptism, and something wonderful was going on in the house next to the synagogue there in Corinth. What a great testimony for the grace of God and the goodness of God. Then notice, if you would, lastly, in verse number 9 through verse 11. Paul, the greatest of preachers, the great apostle, the writer of 14 books of the New Testament, with these wonderful results, was just as human as you and I. And in the midst of all the blessings of God and the goodness of God and the salvation of souls, Paul still had fears. We read about them in verse 9, 10, and 11. Notice in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Now obviously the Lord wouldn't have had to say that if he wasn't afraid in the first place. So the Lord has to come to Paul in the midst of Corinth and these wonderful results and comfort him and say, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Paul, with Timothy and Silas with him, and with Aquila and Priscilla with him, still as the leader of this group of believers in a wicked, ungodly city, still had some fears. You're going by a Starfire gas station, and you see about six big burly guys out there getting off their motorcycles, do-rags on their heads, leather all over, chains all over, big old boots. And the Lord says, hey, you got a gospel track in your car. Why don't you stop and go give them those six guys over there? You know what I know you've got going on in your heart? Fear. Every single one of us. Fear. Lord, you didn't mean that. You meant that old lady going to the store over there, didn't you? The Apostle Paul was a great soul winner and a great disciple of the Lord. But can I tell you, he went through the same fears and trepidations that you and I go through. He went through the same inhibitions and intimidation that you and I go through. And the Lord had to come to Paul in this city of ungodliness and wickedness and corruption. This city that worshiped Venus and all the immorality surrounded by with it. And Paul had to come to him, and the Lord had to come to him and say, Paul, don't be afraid. And notice, I love what the Lord does for Paul here in verse number 10. Verse number 9, he says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. The Lord gives him his commission. Speak and hold not thy peace. Don't be afraid to talk, Paul. Don't be afraid to witness. Don't worry about the foes. Don't worry about the enemies. Don't worry about the opposition. They have immortal souls. They're going to spend eternity somewhere. And don't let the fear of man be a snare. And he says to Paul, he said, but speak and hold thy peace. And he gives them the promise in verse 10, for I am with thee. That's what Paul needed to hear. Paul needed to hear that. Can you imagine that? The great apostle Paul needed the Lord to tell him, Paul, don't forget, I am with you. Folks, can I tell you, we said this in Sunday school, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And when you go through those fears and you go through that, when you're sitting in a group of people, four or five people, and they're talking about whatever they're talking about, you know, whatever's going on in the world, and they're expressing their views in that, and the Lord's telling you, speak up. Say something for the Lord. Invite them to church. Tell them you're a Christian. Do something. Do something positive. Be an influence. I know what's going on in your heart. It's the same thing goes on in mine. And it's our opportunity, just like the Apostle Paul, to hear the Lord say, I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he tells Paul, Paul, I am with thee, verse number 10, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. What a promise. No man's going to hurt you, Paul. I'll protect you. You're going to be okay. I'll watch over you. And he says, for I have much people in this city. You say, who are the much people? Many of the Corinthians were baptized. Crispus, Gaius, Stephanus. God was doing something wonderful in that city. You know, folks, God can do something wonderful in this city. But it's going to take this group of people to do it. And that's not to speak anything ill of any other group of people anywhere else. But if God's going to do something wonderful here, we've got to be part of it. We can't have the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We've got to be that sponge that gets pressed out and let the Word of God come out from us and not just absorb and absorb and absorb. We've got to put it out in our community, in our world. Notice it tells us in verse number 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months. A year and 6 months, 18 months. You know, while Paul was there, he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote the letter of 2 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth for these 18 months. And it's believed, and I tend to agree with it, that he also wrote the epistle to the Hebrews while he was here in Corinth for these 18 months. Paul had a busy ministry while he was there those 18 months. Everything he's doing and writing those letters and encouraging the Thessalonians and encouraging, sending that testimony of letter to the Hebrews. But Paul's main concern, verse number 11, teaching the Word of God among them. He abode with them, he continued with them, it says, a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. The ministry of a church is to teach you the Word of God. To teach you the Word of God. Oh, I wish I had. Our churches are so lukewarm today. Our churches today are based on giving people feelings. And that when you go out the door, you ought to feel like you've had a worship experience. You know, Bob Jones Sr., the old Methodist preacher, used to say, he said, if a preacher doesn't make me mad, he's no good. He wouldn't fit in today's Laodicean churches. Everybody wants to go out and feel like they've had a worshipful experience. You know, Bob Jones said, that preacher ought to preach the hair off my head. He ought to tell me I'm no good and wicked and vile, that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, not send me out thinking I've had a worshipful experience. Paul said here in verse number 11 that he preached the Word of God among them. You know how you worship God? You don't worship God by having your eyes roll back in your head and raise your hands up and sway back and forth and turn the amps up in the music so you can't hear yourself think. That's not worshiping God. You know how you worship God? By looking at verse 8. And looking at verse 6. And understanding verse number 11. And going to Psalm 119. And reading the book of Acts. That's how you worship God. God gave you and I a book so that we could have in our hands, so that we could read it and learn about Him and know about Him and absorb the Word of God. And Paul, when he was there in Corinth for a year and a half, what did he want to do? What did he want to do to the people that was going to help them grow in the Lord? Teaching the Word of God among them. Are you saved this morning? You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Are you reasonable or unreasonable? If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your opportunity today is to trust Him. Either by walking down to this aisle and kneeling at one of these places and let somebody take a Bible and show you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and wants to come into your heart if you'll simply be reasonable and allow Him to. Or maybe right in the pew where you sit or where you stand this morning, you need to say, I know I'm lost. I know I'm unsaved. I know I'm without God. I don't want to go to hell. Lord, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Save my soul. I give my life to You. You say, preacher, I've already done that. Then what do I need? You need to get more and more and more and more and more and more and more of the Word of God. You don't need, other things are peripheral. Other things are good, but you need the Word of God. You need to find the church where you're going to learn the Bible. You need to find the church where you're going to get into that book every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, and learn more and more about the God and worship the God that created you and the God that saved you. And while I'm on this one, I can recommend a good church for you. And it's real close to here. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.